Please join me in your Bibles in the 8th chapter of Romans as we consider this morning what it means to be the sons of God. And what a beautiful passage that was just read for us about from 1 John 3 that behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. I love that passage. I love that passage because it is so rich and full. We're reminded in it that, as I've pointed out to you before, the word, what manner of love, this out of this world kind of love, the love that the Father has bestowed upon us is not like the love you can find anywhere else. It is not like the love of a father for his child. It's an earthly father. It's not like the love of a mother for a child, though there may be points of similarity. It is a love that is so radically different, it cannot be contained or found in the world. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then I love this phrase. I love this phrase. And such we are. Do you hear any doubting there? Hear any fear? No. And yet, so many Christians are afraid that somehow God does not love them. So many of us struggle with that kind of assurance that the Apostle John just had there in that 1 John 3. And such we are. We might say, such we are, we hope. But that sense of confidence, that anchor, that ballast that you hear in those words, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. And then it says, and the because of this, on account of this, the world does not know us. The world has no comprehension of that kind of love or that kind of assurance. Or that kind of hope. Because the world is passing away, isn't it? Isn't that what John just said at the very earlier in that same chapter? The world and its lusts and its desires are all passing away. The darkness is already going away because the light has already come and is shining. And that is what Paul wants us to learn in Romans 8. That's what Romans 8 ultimately is. To give us that assurance that John has in 1 John 3. Paul wants us to get to that place where we say with John, where it resonates as truthfully with John, and such we are. And such we are. Romans 8. Let's look, let's start again in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the Spirit, you will live. For all who are being led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would again attend the preaching of Your Word. Teach us that we might cling to Christ. Allow us to hear Christ preaching to His people as our prophet and our priest and our king. Send forth Your Spirit to quicken our minds and hearts, to attach spiritual understanding to spiritual words, that we might begin to taste in the depths of our souls something of the profound, out-of-this-world love that You have for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. As I've rehearsed for you, as we've walk through this passage all the way back from Romans 5, verse 1. As we push our way to the end of the 8th chapter, Paul's intent here is for us, look at verse 37 and 38, that in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, for I am convinced, and that's what he wants us to get to, that we would be convinced that we could turn that singular pronoun into a plural pronoun, for we are convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul wants us to be that confident, that convinced, that there is nothing, there is no circumstance, there is no person, there is no being, there is nothing out there that can separate you from the love of God. God did not say that, and the Apostle Paul did not say that I am convinced that we will never experience death in this life, and that we'll never struggle with angels or principalities, that there will, I am not convinced, he didn't say, or he did not say, I am convinced that there will not be struggles and powers in this life and all sorts of things that will threaten to separate us, who will claim to separate us, who will want to separate us from the love of God. Paul simply asserts, I'm convinced that none of these things can, will, or are able. Paul, as he was going through the churches that he had established in the book of Acts, it says he went through all those churches and he was encouraging them by telling them it is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if you're like me and someone was to come to you and say, you know, you're about to have a whole lot of tribulations, you probably wouldn't be encouraged. I'm not. If someone's going to say tomorrow is going to be that really bad, terrible day of hell that we all fear will come. You know, you lose your job, you lose your wife, you lose your dog, you lose your health, you lose everything. I feel so encouraged. Thank you for that news, right? If someone was to say that and they knew that was true, wouldn't there be almost an immediate sense of despondency? A sense of fear and foreboding? Would you sleep well that night in anticipation of the next day? If you're like me, you wouldn't. But Paul wants us to be at a place where we understand that the gospel promises us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he's been arguing that from chapter 5, that we have it's by faith alone that we are justified with God. We have peace with God. And that peace we exalt in. And not only do we exalt in that, we exalt in our tribulations because we know the tribulations that come will bring about proven character and proven character hope. His hope does not disappoint. Why? Because it is the Spirit of God that is shedding the love of God in our hearts. The Spirit of God comes, and part of His job is to work and to bring us to a point where, as children, we come to understand the great richness of God's love for us. And that is not intellectually apprehended. It is counterintuitive. It is exactly the opposite of everything that's in you. Everything that your life experience has told you that things or people love you when you are lovely. And that's not wrong necessarily. That is not necessarily bad. Those of you who are married this morning, why did you marry the spouse that you married? Because they represented everything that you were opposed to, you found them to be repugnant in the way they looked, ghastly in the way they acted, and shared no values whatsoever with you. That's why you married them? No. They were attractive to you. They were attractive to you in their body. They were attractive to you in their soul. They were attractive to you in their emotional life. They were attractive to you in their intellectual life. They were attractive to you in the way they were. There were things about them that said, I like this person more than any other person. Of all the people in the world, this one attracts me in a way that no one else does, and I want to live the rest of my life with that person, I hope that's the way you got married. But that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is not God looked at you and said, you know, I love the way you walk, I love the way you talk, I love the way you think, I love the way you feel. I just really can't conceive of spending the rest of eternity without you. That's not the gospel. That's the law, isn't it? The love of God does not seek the beauty that it desires. The love of God creates that beauty in you that He desires. And that's what we have Paul in the midst of here in Romans 8. At the closing of Romans 7, remember Paul is in this dilemma where he's been quickened by the Spirit of God. And there is this overwhelming fear in him. He sees in him this law, this principle of sin, this bondage of sin, he says in verse 14. He struggles with it. Verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And when you come to that realization, that is a humbling, breaking, devastating awareness that there is a principle of evil not out there, but in here. I find the principle that evil is present in me. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 8, those wonderful words, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much no condemnation is no condemnation? See, we don't really want to believe no condemnation means no condemnation. In the back of our minds, the back of our hearts, do we not fear in many ways the coming of the Lord, whether it be through Him taking us home or by death, that somehow He's going to go, your sins are forgiven, but, you know, I'm so disappointed. I expected so much more. Doesn't that kind of linger in the back of your mind when no one else is around and you're all alone with your prayer life and you're reading God's Word? Don't you feel that from time to time? When Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because you've become so good? No, but because you've been united to Christ. So all the way back in chapter 6, His death has been your death. You've already died in Christ. The judgment of your sin has already taken place. And so the death of Christ is your death. Jesus has already been risen from the dead. And His resurrection is your resurrection. Isn't that what He argued? That you've been united to His resurrection? He has already ascended into heavenlies. His ascension is your ascension. Isn't that what Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 2? That when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive with Him, raising you from the dead, and placing you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our destiny, but it's also our identity. You've been made alive, you've been raised, and you've been placed in heavenly realms. You already dwell in the presence of the Almighty. You've already been given access into the temple in heaven. And that's why the writer of Hebrews comes back repeatedly with the same words. Draw near, draw near, draw near. Don't forsake, draw near. Because we got a better priest, a better temple, a better covenant, a better promise, a better blood, a better hope, a better salvation, and our consciousness have been cleansed from all those evil works. And so now he goes on in Romans 8 here to remind us that, and the chapter can be easily outlined if you want to, in terms of three words, Spirit, Son, Heir. The Spirit of God comes and He dwells in you. He works in you. In Romans, at Romans 8, he says, verse 9, for example, however, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you through the body is dead, even yet the Spirit is alive. And I suggested to you the Spirit there is probably better understood as the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the, Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so he wants us to understand that salvation is the giving of the Spirit who, as we confessed earlier, is the author of life. The Spirit of God is the author and creator of life. He comes and God sets His love upon you in Christ. The Spirit comes to us in the preaching of the gospel and quickens us, regenerates us, converts us, causes us to be born again. In doing that, He comes to dwell in us and to be there working in us, changing us, transforming us. That's why He says, as we saw in verse 12, then, brethren, we're not under obligation to the flesh. We are under obligation to the Spirit because the Spirit of God is there living in us, working in us, and putting to death the deeds of the body. And then He says, verse 14, as we looked last week, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What marks off somebody who is a son of God from anyone who's not? It's the presence of the leading of the Spirit. And we argued that that leading of the Spirit is the Spirit leading you to the putting to death the deeds of the body. The leading of the Spirit is not Him showing you, well, you should, you know, go to this college or that college, marry this person, that person, buy this car or that car. That's not the leading of the Spirit, at least not in terms of Romans 8:14. That may be proved from somewhere else in Scripture, but that's not Paul's point here. All who are being led by the Spirit are those who are putting to death the sin, their sin in their earthly bodies, their mortal bodies, and the Spirit of God is leading them. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What is the Spirit doing? The Spirit of God is leading you to a place where you have in your heart that assurance that you are a son of God. And He's coming, He's leading you to that place where the assurance of John in 1 John 3, you can cry out, Abba, Father. That where the truths of the Scriptures and the truths of the Word of God are so clear and so real to you that they are the hope, they are the anchor of your soul. It's the work of the Spirit, as we referenced earlier in Romans 5:5, to shed abroad in your heart the love of God for you. Whatever Romans 5:5 is, it's the Holy Spirit is not cranking up your love for God. That's not His job. His job is to convince you, to persuade you, to enlighten you, to illumine you, to understand the depth and the richness of the love of God for you. That's the gospel. As we've been teaching in Sunday school, the difference between the covenant of law and the covenant of grace, it is the law that says, come and stoke your love for the Father. Come and stoke your love for God, and here's how you do it. It's the promise of the gospel for God to create in us the love of the child to so embrace and engage God. It's the gospel promise. That's what God is doing in you. And so we're told that we have, in verse 15, we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we received a spirit of adoption as sons. Now, my New American Standard has both the spirits there in verse 15, small S's, referring to somehow the human disposition, the human attitude. And I think that's absolutely wrong. I think what's being suggested here is that both spirits there are referring to the Holy Spirit. If you have not received the Holy Spirit as an agent to once again lead you back into fear, As one writer put it, he says, you did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage, but as a spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit's job is not to make you fearful of the judgment of God. The Holy Spirit's job is to convince you that you are a beloved son of God. Now, when Israel was at Mount Sinai, what was going on? Did they want to approach the mountain? When Christ was proclaiming the law from Mount Sinai, did they just run up to Moses and say, Moses, this is the greatest thing that ever happened. Would you make sure that God continues to preach to us from that mountain? Is that what they did? We're told repeatedly, both in Old and New Testament, that they were so afraid of the voice of God that they said to Moses, you go tell God not to talk anymore. Let him talk to you and you tell us what he said. And what God said was, you do these things and you will live. You fail to do these things and your crops will rot. The wild beasts will attack you in the way. You will have diseases. You will have famine. You will have destruction. And you will be removed from the land of promise, which was a type of heaven to come. Oh, that is encouraging. If I don't do it right, if I don't obey the law. And remember, we're told about the guy who's picking up the sticks on the Sabbath day. And what did they do to him? The people came to Moses and said, Moses, what are we supposed to do? We found this guy picking up sticks. And Moses says, go get the rocks. Well, that just builds such a sense of assurance and confidence, doesn't it? Oh, I love my church. They caught me mowing my lawn on the Lord's Day and they all came over to stone me. Paul is saying we did not receive, again, a spirit of fear or bondage. The law of God brings about that bondage. The law of God is the producer of fear, as Paul argued back in Romans chapter 3, that is in verse 19 and 20. Let's turn there. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, the proper use of the law is not to show you how you can have your best life now. The proper use of the law is not to give you 10 principles of successful Christian living. The proper use of the law is to shut your mouth and make you fear. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, under the bondage of that law, under the control and dominion of that law, so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And every time someone starts to hold up the law of God, the first and primary thing that happens is an awareness of our sinfulness. And so when people, and I've seen this happen, I'm not making this up, but I remember an acquaintance of mine, I can't call him a friend, an acquaintance of mine, preached a series in a church not too far from my previous church. The Ten Commandments, and he called it the Ten Principles of Successful Christian Living. And here, if you will do these things, you can really abound. Here it is. As we're teaching in Sunday school this morning, this is the number one most often misinterpretation of the Bible, where we take the law of God and we turn it into the gospel. We take the commands of God and turn it into the gospel. What do I mean? Anytime you hear or read someone taking the commands of God and saying, if you will do these things and then you can realize what has been promised, they just turned the law into good news. They turned the law into the gospel. The Holy Spirit's job is to deliver you from that kind of thinking. Think of it this way. If I came to you and said, you could have your best life now. That would be good news, isn't it? I mean, how many are totally satisfied with their life? How many can say, my life is exactly what God would be so perfectly pleased with in the way I live? No one would say that, right? And so would everyone. How many of you want to grow as Christians? Let me ask it that way. Everyone wants to grow as Christians. Well, if you want to grow as a Christian, that means to some extent you're not pleased with where you are, because though you may say, I think I've made some progress, I still need to get here, right? And whenever you read something or you hear something where someone says, here's the scriptures, here's the do. And if you will do these things, you can have the gospel promise now or in the age to come. Then they just exchange the gospel for the law. And that brings you back into bondage, because what they're saying is, you go do these things, and what does the Bible say that the law of God will show you? Your sin. And what will the law of God do for you? Shut your mouth. And so many people go and they read all these books. There are more books on intimacy and marriage being printed today at a time when there is less intimacy in marriage in the Christian church and greater levels of divorce. There's more information on how to be intimate. Could it be that some of those books are actually destroying the marriages because people think, okay, here's what I'm going to go do. Rather than coming to a place of the Spirit of God, not working fear in us again, but working in us the adoption as sons. Now, the word of word adoption as sons, is the whole idea of adoption is just so wonderful. One writer put it this way. He says the allusion to this custom reminds the believers that we are not the children of God otherwise than by His free and voluntary election. One of the greatest illustrations of that I know of is a man that my wife and I know from previous church. I don't even know if he's still alive or not, but he was adopted. He was telling me his adoption story. And his what would become his adopted mother had gone to this orphanage and was looking for a child to adopt. And she was getting the tour of the home, and they kept bringing different beautiful children to her. No, that's not the one I want. That's not the one. And the whole time she's there, she keeps hearing this baby cry. And she kept asking, can I see the baby that's crying? No, that one's about to die. You don't want that one. Here's another little, blonde-haired blue baby. You know, I want you to love this one. And no, I want to hear the baby. I want to see the baby that's crying. No, you don't want to see that baby that's crying because it's about to die. And she finally insisted, bring me the baby that's crying. And they brought the baby, and she said, what's the problem with it? The problem is we can't get the baby to eat. And it's died of malnutrition, and there's nothing that we can do to save its life. She says, this is the baby I want. And the end of the story is really very simple. The baby had a lactose intolerance and got it off of cow's milk and put it on goat's milk. The baby turned around, is healthy, and when we knew this man, he was in his 80s. There was nothing about that baby, by a human standard, that was remotely desirable. Why did that mother choose that baby? As purely as a free, gracious choice. And the Spirit of God comes to work in us as sons of adoption, that we have been given this incredible blessing that God, by His own free and voluntary election, has chosen to bestow upon you the status of a beloved son or daughter in whom He is well pleased. Same writer went on, and I thought this was profound. He says, man can impart his goods, or in other words, give his goods, impart his goods and give his name to those whom he adopts. But he cannot change their descent, nor transfer them into his own image. But God renders those to whom he adopts not only partakers of his name and of his blessing, but of his nature itself, changing and transforming them into his own blessed resemblance. Why? Because of his own free and voluntary choice to do so. And search as you will, you will not find an illustration of that among men. And you in your life experiences know it. You have been loved when you performed. You were rewarded when you did well. And even in our own families, though the love of a mom and a father can be so unconditional to their children, can't it? So often inside of families, it's still performance, isn't it? At the end of the day, as a child, don't you feel God, your mother and father's approval more richly when you've done something that they're pleased than when you've disappointed them? And that's why the love of God is not like this world. And so, in verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 16 is teaching us that there are two witnesses here. The Spirit of God testifies or bears witness with our spirit. And the grammar is very clear. Your spirit is bearing witness and the Spirit of God is bearing witness. And these are not the same witnesses. Though they're linked, they're connected. The Spirit of God is testifying something to your spirit and with your spirit that we're children of God. Well, what in the world could that be? The Spirit's job is to come and so bear witness to the promises of the gospel that you, like that great hymn, And Can It Be? Remember one of the closing stanzas of that says that boldly I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown for my own. Now, for years I thought, isn't that arrogant? Boldly I approach that throne and claim that crown for my own. And I started to realize that's not arrogance at all. That's true humility. That is the essence of true biblical humility. It's a false humility that says, well, I don't know. God, I know I'm here at your throne and I think that's crowns for me, but I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure. That's arrogance. Because how could that be arrogant? It's arrogant because you just said, I don't really believe you, God. I don't really trust you, God. Your promises are not really what they seem to be. And that is arrogance 100% of the time. The reason why the songwriter could say, bold I approach that eternal throne and claim that crown as my own because of Christ is because of what God has promised in Christ Jesus to do. It's humble because it's saying, Lord, I know I don't deserve it. I know I don't earn it. I know that I could never qualify for that. And I'm here with nothing to offer you, nothing to say I've deserved it. I'm here absolutely dependent upon your gracious promise to give me that crown. That's true humility. I'm absolutely clinging to nothing that I could offer you. I'm leaning entirely upon your promise. Nothing to the cross I bring, right? Nothing I bring, but simply to the cross I cling, I guess is how the hymn goes. That's our hope. That's true humility. It's not, Lord, I know Jesus did so wonderful for me, and boy, I'm so glad. But you know, aren't you glad that I kind of helped out in the process a little bit? That's arrogance. But so is it arrogant to say, oh, yes, Lord, I know that Christ died for me, but I'm not really certain that it was enough. That's also arrogance. And so the Spirit comes to testify of the great hope that we have because the promise of God that we are truly His adopted sons and daughters in whom He is well pleased, as I've been trying to stress, is so counterintuitive. You would never come to that conclusion on your own. You would never draw that conclusion. You could never pull together enough data that would say that's the way it will work. I can prove that to you, I think. Look with me over the book of Colossians in chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes, I think, very much this kind of statement. He says in Colossians 1 that he's, verse 25 of this church, I've been made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Verse 26, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations. Mystery that has been hidden. God has hidden in many ways the truth of the gospel to many generations. The mystery that was hidden in past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of glory of this mystery, which is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice he says, not only was this hidden, but God was the one who willed to make it known. If God had not desired to make it known, you never could have come to know that your hope of glory is Christ in you. Your hope of glory is not how well you've done in your job. Your hope of glory is not how you have loved as a spouse. Your hope of glory is not how well you've raised children as a parent. Your hope of glory is not how obedient you've been as a student or as a child. Your hope of glory is Jesus Christ. And unless God had willed to make that known, no one would have ever understood that. Because there's nothing in the world that argues for that. The world argues the other way. Look back in Ephesians, for example. Paul's preaching to these people, these Ephesians. He says, chapter 3, verse 3, we'll start in verse 2. Indeed, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. God gave Paul a stewardship of grace, a responsibility to dispense the grace of God. Verse 3, and that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Was Paul an inventor of a new religion? Did Paul sit back there at Tarsus and drink some great Mediterranean wine and talk with his buddy Barnabas? You know, if we really kind of come up with a way of presenting this thing, people could really buy into this, and you know, we might even make a lot of money. Paul had no clue what to do with the grace that had been given to him, except there was a revelation given to him. God said, this is the grace, and this is how you dispense it. And in verse 4, he says, and by referring to that revelation, when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, you won't understand the stewardship of grace any better than Paul did, apart from the revelation that was given. It's counterintuitive. It's out of this world. Verse 5, in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but now was revealed by his holy apostles and prophets. Where? In the Spirit. And so the Spirit bears witness to your spirit by disclosing, unfolding, and illuminating all the promises God has chosen to reveal through his prophets and apostles. Where does the assurance come from? It comes from the revelation of God. And the revelation of God is not obtained by pure intellectual reading of the Bible. It's by the Word of God as the Spirit comes and discloses those promises to your heart and to your mind and to your soul. Join me over in 1 Corinthians for that very obvious fact that Paul gives there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us that let's look at verse 1, I mean chapter 1. He reminds us that verse 21, for in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. Whatever the message of the gospel is, that God has made you his beloved sons and daughters in whom he's well pleased, the Gentiles look at that and view it as moronic. That's why John writes in 1 John 3 that we had read to us earlier, that behold what manner of love the Father has been given, the love of the Father has been bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are, and on account of this, the world does not know us. They look at the message and go, ha, what is that? And in God's wisdom, it says, and since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God set it up this way. God set it up to bring people to a wall that they hit and they can't figure it out. And I was just reading someone on the journal of Einstein. Because there's always this question, did Einstein believe in a personal God or didn't he? And there's recently been released some notes from one of his journals that maybe suggested that he thought Judaism and the Bible was all play stuff. But this one writer who was very conversant with the journals of Einstein said, that, you know what the one thing that Einstein really struggled with and why he concluded the Bible was just play stuff? Was the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. He couldn't reconcile those two. And so he went to some Jewish rabbis, and they couldn't answer the question. So he went to some Catholic priests, and they could not answer the question. And so he concluded, therefore, the Bible is full of stories and children's stories at that. Here's the smartest man in the world who hits a wall. He can't reconcile it. It doesn't make sense. And so he concludes that it's foolish. And you don't have to be an Einstein to hit that wall. And that's exactly where God takes every man, woman, and child. But over in chapter 2, he says, my message I came in verse 4 in preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul, I get so frustrated sometimes when I hear all these people say, Paul accepted the culturally relevant ways of communication to present the gospel. He didn't. He just told you he didn't. Who's he writing to? Corinthians. Where is Corinth? Greece. What are the two great things that Greece is known for? Philosophers and drama. And he went to Corinth and he rejected the theater out of hand as an appropriate way to communicate the gospel. Could Paul have put together a drama that would have brought crowds? Oh, you bet he could have. Paul's drama team. And there were theaters all over Corinth for it. And he rejects that. But he also rejects the persuasive words. What was sophistry? Sophistry at its finest, and it gets bankrupt, but sophistry at its finest was the gift or the skill of learning to use words to persuade people to a point of truth. And there was skill in that. These people would learn this ability to so speak and have cogent arguments, compelling arguments, that they would win you over to their way of seeing things. They would persuade you to their doctrine. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I wasn't looking for the culturally relevant touchstone, because what do these people respect but Plato and Aristotle and the other great philosophers? They're the titans, our high point of Christian, our high point of American culture in the last 40 years was Woodstock, if you watch the news. But the Greeks at this particular point would say the high point of our culture was Plato and Aristotle. And Paul intentionally rejects the culturally accepted patterns for communicating the gospel, because he understands that at the heart of the gospel, there's something so compellingly foolish, so antithetical to the way man puts things together, so counterintuitive, to accept the culturally accepted methods of communication would be, as McLaren said, the medium is the message. Paul understood the culturally established mediums would destroy the message. The message must be brought to us in power of the Spirit of God. Because we're speaking about things, in verse 5, the faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but the power of God. And so we speak a wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers or of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. God predestined before the ages to our glory. Wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord. And just as it is written, things that the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so often when that portion of Scripture is preached on or read, they stop right there. They go, this is great. Heaven is this such an incredible thing. The eye has not seen it. Ear has not heard. No one's even begun to think about what these great gospel promises are like. But that the apostle doesn't stop there. He goes on, for us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. All these things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard, the Spirit has revealed. In the writings of His apostles and prophets and through His proclaimers of that gospel. Isn't that awesome? The Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are sons of God. How does He do that? By revealing to you that which this age, this world sees as moronic and foolish. That your hope of glory is Christ. That's what He reveals. Your hope of standing before God, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, is Christ. And Christ alone. Not Christ plus. Christ. And the world hears that message and laughs. That's not enough. All right, Christ got me on the right path, but what do I need to do? Christ got me going. Now how do I finish? I know that I'm in by grace, but don't I stay in by doing the right things? No, no, 1,000 times no. That's Israel. They were in by grace, right? God redeemed Israel out of Egypt purely of His grace, and they stayed in the covenant land by obedience. Isn't that true? They were in by grace and stayed in by works. And the writer of Jeremiah, as he writes in chapter 31, says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers at Mount Sinai, because they broke it. I will make a covenant with you in that day with the house of Israel, and I will write my law upon your mind. I will write my law upon your hearts, and no one will need to teach anyone who I am, because everyone will know, and I will remember your sins no more. The new covenant is not like the old covenant where you got in by grace and stayed in by works. The new covenant is this. What's your hope? Christ. Well, Christ plus? No. All right, I got in by Christ, but now I stay in by... No. Christ. End of sentence. You see, you and I don't want to believe that. Because nowhere have we seen that. And sadly, and to our detriment, we so rarely see it in the church. The one place where it ought to ooze out. How often we have treated even one another based upon obedience. How often we have counseled one another based upon obedience. How often we have preached to people based upon obedience. And I'll let you in on a little secret from this side of the pulpit. This side of the pulpit, it is a whole lot easier to preach guilt than it is promise. It is so much easier to get people to respond through guilt. And a lot of pastors who don't want to pay the price to prepare do that. And they'll come and they'll say, give you all these things why you ought to. I knew a pastor fairly well who had it on his agenda every periodically. He had a set number of months, he would preach the same sermon. The same sermon is, if you've been in this church X number of weeks and are not a member and actively serving, then get out. We don't want you here. Because this church, every member is a minister. Every member is doing something. And if you aren't, you've been here this long and you aren't, there's the door. That's what he would say from the pulpit. What kind of message does that sent. One of assurance and hope, or bondage and fear. It's so easy to preach that way. But it's cheap. You'll get a response, and that's what every pastor wants, is a response. And I'm not any different at that point. Oh, I want them just, oh yeah, come on, you're great. It's cheap. How do you measure, how do you quantify how many people this morning the Spirit of God spoke to give them the assurance that I am God's beloved son or daughter in whom He's well pleased, and my hope is Christ alone? How do you quantify that? In a world gone crazy with PowerPoint, you can't. And Paul goes on to write, verse 11, For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And that's the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit. His job is to bring you to a point to so work in your mind and heart, to so work through the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word. The Spirit comes in the midst of the hearing of the Word to teach you those things freely given by God, so that you would come to know in the ballast of your stomach, in your guts, in your, the Greek word would be the splanchna, that's translated in the King James, your bowels, in that deep part of your being where you are emotionally engaged with the greatest fear and in the greatest hope, that God loves you for the sake of Christ alone. And you're His beloved son or daughter. And because of that, nothing, nothing could ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God so speak to our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come as needy people, because deep in our heart of hearts, Lord, we don't see how it could ever be possible that You could love us, given what we've done, given what we've left undone. How easy it is for us, Lord, to so quickly see through the law just how far short we fall. And yet, Lord, our response is like so many in the Bible, what shall we do? And how often You reply to that very question, it's not what we should do, but what we ought to believe. Thank You, Father, that You've made us Your children. You've made us Your heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us what these things mean, that even this morning, that as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that because of the promise made, that we would have an anchor to our soul, which is Christ Jesus. An anchor to give us security, to give us fixedness, even in the midst of the storms of life that come and beat against our minds and hearts. Like the waves of the sea that so easily swamp a boat, Lord, so often we are beaten and beaten and beaten upon by the devil and the world and even our own flesh to believe that You could not love us, or at least are disappointed. But thank You, Lord, that Your love for us is fixed and eternal, because it's grounded in something You've done in eternity past and ratified in history past, that history future would be certain and fixed. Teach us what these things mean, for the sake of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.